Welcome to the History of the Christian Church here on the Enduring Word YouTube channel. By his mid-30s, Jerome was probably the greatest Christian scholar of his time. He's one of the greatest figures in the history of Bible translation, spending three decades producing a Latin version that was the standard in Europe for 1,000 years. But Jerome was no bookish egghead. As we saw in the last episode, he longed for the life of a hermit until the level of self-denial required for that lifestyle proved too much for him. Now, Jerome was born in 345 to wealthy Christian parents either in Aquileia in northeast Italy or across the Adriatic in the province of Dalmatia. His given name was Eusebius Hieronymus Sophronius. It's a far cry from how he's known to history. It's Jerome. Around the age of 15, he and a friend went to Rome to study rhetoric and philosophy. He engaged with abandon many of the immoral escapades of his fellow students, but then followed up these debaucheries with intense self-loathing. To appease his conscience, he visited the graves and tombs of martyrs and saints in Rome's extensive catacombs. Jerome later said that the darkness and terror that he found there seemed, well, an appropriate warning for the hell he knew his soul was destined for. His tender conscience is interesting in light of his, well, initial skepticism about Christianity. That skepticism began to thaw when he realized that what he was experiencing was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. His mind could not hold out against his heart, and he was eventually converted. He was baptized at the age of 19. He moved to Trier in Gaul, where he took up theological studies and began making copies of commentaries and doctrinal works for wealthy patrons. Jerome then returned to Aquileia, where he settled into the church community and made many friends. Several of these accompanied him when he set out in 373 on a journey through Thrace and Asia Minor to northern Syria. It seems that this was the time of some kind of a plague because at Antioch, two of his companions died and he became seriously ill. During this illness, he had a vision that led him to lay aside his studies in the classics and devote himself wholly to God. He plunged into a deep study of the Bible under the guidance of a church leader named Apollinaris. He was later labeled a heretic for his unorthodox views on Christ. He was one of several that at that time were trying to work out how to understand and express the nature of Jesus. Was he God, man, both? And if both, how ought Christians understand the two natures operating within the one Jesus? Apollinaris said that Jesus had a human body and soul, but that his mind was divine. Now, this view, creatively called Apollinarianism, was declared heretical at the Council of Constantinople in 381, though the church had pretty well dispensed with it as a viable form of Christ back in 362 at a synod in Alexandria presided over by our friend Athanasius. While in Antioch, and as a result of his illness and the loss of his friends, Jerome was seized by a desire to live the ascetic life as a hermit. He retreated to the wilderness southwest of Antioch, already well populated by the lone desert dwellers. Jerome spent his isolation in more study and writing. Now, hermits sought isolation as a way to overcome temptation, as we saw in the previous episode. Jerome had taken his with him into the wilderness. So unable to shift his thoughts off immorality, someone suggested that he find something else to occupy his mind. What might that be, he asked. Well, learning another language might do the trick. So how about Hebrew? Jerome began learning Hebrew under the tutelage of a converted Jew. It accomplished what he'd hoped for. When not learning new languages, he kept in correspondence with Jewish Christians in Antioch. He obtained a copy of the Gospels in Hebrew, fragments of which are preserved in his notes. Jerome translated parts of this into Greek. Returning to Antioch in 379, Jerome was ordained by Bishop Paulinus. Recognizing Jerome's skill as a scholar, Paulinus rushed to ordain him as a priest. But Jerome would only accept ordination on the condition that he'd never have to carry out priestly functions. He wanted to devote himself to study, especially of the scriptures. So he attended lectures, examined parchments, and interviewed teachers and theologians. He traveled to Constantinople to pursue study under the Cappadocian father Gregory of Nazianzus, who you may remember helped articulate the Orthodox expression of the Trinity. Jerome spent 2 years in the eastern capital and then was asked by Bishop Paulinus back in Antioch to accompany him to Rome on a matter of important church business. Paulinus knew that Jerome would make a mighty addition to his campaign, and indeed he was. Pope Damasus I was so impressed with Jerome, he persuaded him to stay in Rome. And so for the next 3 years, Jerome became something of a celebrity in the Western capital. He took a prominent place in the Pope's councils, and at one point his influence over the Pope was so great that he had the audacity to say, "Damasus is my mouth." Ooh. He began a revision of the Latin Bible based on the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. He also updated the Book of Psalms that prior to that time had been based on the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation from the Hebrew. In Rome, he was surrounded by a circle of well-born and well-educated women, including some from the noblest patrician families. They were moved by Jerome's asceticism and began to emulate his austere example and disdain of worldly fashions. Well, that did not at all endear him to the far more secular clergy in Rome, who enjoyed the attention of such lovely, rich, and available women. Jerome's messing with the clergy's fun didn't end there. He offended their pleasure-loving ways with his sharp tongue and blunt criticisms. As one historian put it, quote, "He detested most of the Romans and did not apologize for detesting them," unquote. He mocked the clerics' lack of charity, their ignorance, and overweening vanity. Men were inordinately fond of beards, and so Jerome mused, quote, "If there is any holiness in a beard, nobody's holier than a goat," unquote. Now, soon after the death of his patron, Pope Damasus, in December of 384, Jerome was forced to leave Rome after an inquiry brought up allegations that he'd had an improper relationship with a wealthy widow named Paula. That wasn't the only charge against him, though. More serious was the death of one of the young women who'd sought to follow his ascetic lifestyle. She expired due to poor health caused by the rigors that he demanded she follow. Everyone could see how her health declined for the few months that she followed Jerome's lead. Most Romans were outraged for his causing the premature death of such a lively and lovely young woman, and at his insistence that her mother ought not mourn her daughter's death. When he criticized the mother for what he called her excessive grief, the Romans rightly called him heartless. So, in August of 385, he left Rome for good and returned to Antioch, accompanied by his brother and several friends, followed a little later by the widow Paula and her other daughter. The pilgrims, joined by Bishop Paulinus of Antioch, visited Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Galilee, then went to Egypt, home to the great heroes of the ascetic life. Now, late in the summer of 388, Jerome returned to Israel. A wealthy student of his had founded and funded a monastery in Bethlehem for him to administer. This monastery included three cloisters for women and a hostel for pilgrims. It was there that he spent the last 34 years of his life. He finished his greatest contribution, begun in 382 at Pope Damasus' instruction. That was a translation of the Bible into Latin. Now, the problem wasn't that there wasn't a Latin Bible. The problem was that there were so many of them, and they varied widely in accuracy. Damasus said, quote, "If we're to pin our faith to the Latin texts, it's for our opponents to tell us which, for there are almost as many forms as there are copies. If, on the other hand, we are to glean the truth from a comparison of many, why not go back to the original Greek and correct the mistakes introduced by inaccurate translators and the blundering alterations of confident but ignorant critics? And further, all that has been inserted or changed by copyists more asleep than awake," unquote. At first, Jerome worked from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But then he established a precedent for later translators. The Old Testament would have to be translated from the original Hebrew. In his quest for accuracy, he consulted Jewish rabbis and scholars. One of the biggest differences that he saw between the Septuagint and the original Hebrew was that the Jews did not include the books now known as the Apocrypha in their canon of Holy Scripture. Though he felt obliged to include them, Jerome made it clear that while they might be considered church books, they were not inspired canonical books. After 23 years, Jerome completed his translation, which Europeans used for more than 1,000 years. And in 1546, the Council of Trent declared that it was the only authentic Latin text of the scriptures. What marked this Bible as unique was Jerome's use of the everyday street Latin of the times rather than the more archaic classical Latin of scholars. Academics and clergy decried it as vulgar, but it became hugely popular. The Latin Vulgate, as it was called, became the main Bible of the Roman Church for the next millennium. Jerome's work was so widely revered that until the Reformation, scholars worked from the Vulgate. It would be another 1,000 years till translators worked directly from the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The Vulgate ensured that Latin, rather than Greek, would be the Western Church's language, resulting, centuries later, in a liturgy and Bible that lay people couldn't understand, precisely the opposite of Jerome's original intention. It's also why many scientific names and terms are drawn from Latin rather than Greek, which was the language of scholars until the appearance of the Vulgate. The Latin Bible wasn't the only thing that Jerome worked on while in Bethlehem. He also produced several commentaries, a catalog of Christian authors, and a response to the challenge of the Pelagians, a teaching that we'll take a look at in a future episode. Now, to this period also belonged most of Jerome's polemics, that is, his denunciations of works and teachers that he deemed dangerous. He produced a tract on the threat of some of Origen's errors. He denounced Bishop John of Jerusalem and others, including some one-time friends. Some of Jerome's writings contained provocative views on moral issues. And when I say provocative, I'm being generous. They were aberrant at best and at points verged on heretical. All of this came from his extreme asceticism. While the monasticism that he embraced allowed him to produce a huge volume of work, his feverish advocacy of strict discipline was nothing less than a legalistic extremism. He insisted on abstinence from a normal diet, employment, and even marital sex. His positions were so extreme in this regard, even other ascetics called him radical. As far as we know, none of Jerome's works were lost to the centuries. There are a few medieval manuscripts that chart his work in translating the Bible. Various 16th century collections are the earliest extant copies of his writings. Now, through the years, Jerome has been a favorite subject of artists, especially the Italian Renaissance painters. He died in Bethlehem in late September of 420. We're going to turn now to another influential 4th century church leader. John Chrysostom was raised by a widowed mother in the city of Antioch. During the mid-4th century, Antioch was a major city of the Eastern Roman Empire and a center of Christian thought and life. From a wealthy family, John's young mother decided to remain a widow and devoted herself to her son's education. She hired a tutor, Libanius by name, who'd been a close friend of the Emperor Julian the Apostate. Now, Libanius instilled in John a love of the Greek classics and a passion for rhetoric that laid the foundation for his later life. John began a career as a lawyer, but when he heard the gospel, became a believer and was baptized in 368. His zeal drove him to that time's most regarded example of what it meant to follow Jesus. He became a monk, but the deprivations of the ascetic life ruined his health. In 380, he left his monastery to rejoin life back home. And 6 years later, the Bishop of Antioch ordained John a priest. He began a remarkable preaching career. During this time, John penned On the Priesthood. This was a justification for his delay in entering the priesthood, but also a mature look at the perils and possibilities of ministry. He wrote, quote, "I do not know whether anyone has ever succeeded in not enjoying praise. And if he enjoys it, he naturally wants to receive it. And if he wants to receive it, he cannot help being pained and distraught at losing it," unquote. It was in Antioch that Chrysostom's preaching began to be noticed, especially after what has been called the Affair of the Statues. In the spring of 388, a rebellion erupted in Antioch over the announcement of increased taxes. By way of protest, statues of the emperor and his family were desecrated. Imperial officials responded by punishing city leaders, going so far as to killing some of them. Archbishop Flavian rushed to the capital in Constantinople, 800 miles away, to beg the emperor for clemency. Now, in the bishop's absence, John preached to the terrified city, saying, quote, "Improve yourselves now truly, not as when during one of the numerous earthquakes or in famine or drought or in similar visitations, you leave off your sinning for 3 or 4 days and then begin the old life again," unquote. Well, apparently the people heeded his call for moral reform, because when Flavian returned 8 weeks later with the good news of the emperor's pardon, the people of the city chalked it up to their repentance at John's preaching. His reputation soared. From then on, he was in demand as a preacher. He preached through many whole books of the Bible, though he had his favorites. He said, "I like all the saints, but St. Paul the most of all, that vessel of election, the trumpet of heaven." In his sermons, he denounced abortion, prostitution, gluttony, the theater, and swearing. About the nearly universal love of horse racing, he complained, quote, "My sermons are applauded merely from custom. Then everyone runs off to the races again and gives much more applause to the jockeys, showing indeed unrestrained passion for them. There they put their heads together with great attention and they say with mutual rivalry, 'This horse did not run well, this one stumbled,' and one holds to this jockey and another to that. No one thinks any more of my sermons, nor of the holy and awesome mysteries that are accomplished here." Now, a brief historical aside, horse and chariot racing were wildly popular at that time. Anyone who's toured ancient Roman sites knows that one of the more common buildings in large cities was the hippodrome, named for the Greek word for horse, hippo. The Romans and those that they came to influence were rabid fans of the races. You know, mashed together the current fascination with the American football, soccer, rugby, baseball, and basketball all into one, and you're getting close to the Roman passion for horse and chariot racing. We catch something of that fanatical devotion to the races in Chrysostom's remarks. His large bald head, deep-set eyes, sunken cheeks, suggested to many the visage of an Old Testament prophet like Elisha. Though his sermons, lasting between 30 minutes and 2 hours, were well attended, he sometimes became discouraged, saying, quote, "My work is like that of a man trying to clean a piece of ground into which a muddy stream constantly flows," unquote. Preaching and teaching had always been central to a priest's work, but with John, it took on a whole new significance. His messages were markedly different from the allegorical mishmash that was common to the time. Now, John's sermons were straightforward, literal interpretations and applications of the text. Over 600 of his messages have come down to us, and so we get a feel for the power of his eloquence, which earned him the nickname Chrysostom, Golden Mouthed. Though he was slight of build, the quality of his voice was remarkable. He could be heard clearly by large crowds, of course, long before modern amplification. In 398, John was seized by imperial soldiers and transported to the capital, but not for any crime. His kidnapping was arranged by a government official who wanted to adorn the church in the capital of Constantinople with the best order in Christianity. He was made its bishop, and rather than rebelling against the injustice, John accepted it as God's providence. But rather than soften his words for his new and more prestigious audience, including many from the imperial household and court, John continued the same themes that he'd preached in Antioch. He decried abuses of wealth and power. His own lifestyle became a scandal because he refused the decadence that the wealthy and influential were given over to. He instead lived the ascetic life of a monk that he'd once been, using his considerable household budget to care for the poor. He built hospitals. John continued preaching against the great public sins. In a sermon against the theater, he said, quote, "Long after the theater is closed and everyone has gone away, those images," and here he meant the nudity of the actors and actresses, "still float before your soul. Their words, their conduct, their glances, their walk, their positions, their excitation, their unchaste limbs. And there within you, sin kindles the Babylonian furnace in which the peace of your home, the purity of your heart, the happiness of your marriage will be burnt up," unquote. Assisting John in this public challenge to imperial excess was a popular and wealthy woman named Olympias, widowed after only 2 years of marriage to one of the wealthiest men in the empire. Coming from a wealthy family herself, at only 25 years of age, she was one of the world's richest people. Thinking a woman would not know how to handle all that money and the power that it brought, and that surely would end up being used by his enemies against him, the Emperor Arcadius ordered her to remarry his cousin. She refused, which gives us an idea of her courage. She decided instead to use her wealth to help the poor and the needy of Constantinople. She founded a convent that housed 200 women devoted to taking care of the sick and the poor. She started an orphanage and a hospital. Well, Olympias and John struck up a deep, though not romantic, friendship and encouraged each other greatly as they took a lonely and dangerous stand opposing imperial abuse of power. John's resistance to the Empress Eudoxia's excesses upset her so much she persuaded her husband to have John banished in 403. Rioting by the people saw his immediate recall. What provoked John was Eudoxia's claim to be a Christian while insisting on doing things decidedly unworthy of one who took the name of Jesus. As the empress, she set the standard for the rest of the royal court. So when she had a silver statue of herself erected near the church, John complained loudly and, of course, eloquently. That provoked her to once again demand his exile. When news got out, rioters burned several buildings. John's enemies blamed the riot on Olympias, so she was also sent into exile with him. Now, some historians assign John a horrendous lack of tact in dealing with the rich and the powerful of Constantinople, especially the emperor and his wife. We might call it a lack of tact or simply an unflinching courage to speak truth to power, to leaders who claim to be followers of Christ but whose lifestyle showed little evidence of it. John Chrysostom was a man at a crossroads. He was uniquely gifted as a preacher and teacher dear to the common people. He was bishop of the Roman Empire's most politically influential city, and so his potential to influence policy was immense. He was a major church leader at a moment in history when church and state were joined at the hip, and many church leaders were beginning to flex their political muscle. But in doing so, they forfeited spiritual authority. They didn't just avail themselves of civil access, they donned the trappings of worldly power in diet, dress, and domicile. John vehemently resisted this worldly corruption of the clergy. He understood that the church's duty is to stand as a prophetic witness to the world, to the civil realm, not to be its partner. While the common people loved him for this, his clerical peers and the wealthy of Constantinople were offended by him. In an earlier episode, we noted how the early church developed around four centers: Jerusalem, Antioch, Carthage, and Rome. By the 4th century, Jerusalem and Carthage had lost importance, but Alexandria and Constantinople filled their place. A long rivalry developed between Antioch and Alexandria that lasted a few centuries. There were numerous reasons for it, but mostly it had to do with prestige of position. That is, which church could boast the most beloved and influential leaders. Antioch was the home church of the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. It had been instrumental in the early growth of the church as it sent out missionaries north, west, and east. Many of the churches in the east owed their existence to Antioch's faithfulness in planting new works. But Alexandria had been the center of classical scholarship for generations. I mean, who hasn't heard of the famous Library of Alexandria? The schools there were world-renowned. Such church luminaries as Clement, Athanasius, and Origen all hailed from Alexandria. Central to the rivalry between the two churches was their different methods of interpreting scripture. You may remember that Origen had developed a highly allegorical method of studying and then teaching the Bible. The church at Alexandria adopted this methodology and followed it for generations. Antioch, on the other hand, tended to read and understand the Bible more literally. The rivalry between Antioch and Alexandria became so bitter that at points it broke out in bloodshed, as we'll see later. For now, just know that the bishop of Alexandria, one Theophilus, was jealous of John's call from Antioch to be the bishop at the capital. When he heard that John was making enemies among the rich and the powerful there, he called a council nearby to Alexandria and made up charges of heresy and had John deposed. He was sent into exile. As he was being transported across the plains of Asia Minor in the heat of the summer, his health began to fail. On the eastern shore of the Black Sea, at the edges of the empire, his body gave out and he died. 34 years later, after John's enemies were dead, his relics were brought back in triumph to the capital. Emperor Theodosius II, the son of Arcadius and Eudoxia, publicly asked forgiveness for the sins of his parents. John was later given the title Doctor of the Church because of the value of his writings. Along with Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Athanasius, he's considered one of the greatest of the Eastern Church Fathers.